Philippians chapter 6, and in a moment I'll read verses 10 through 17, and the sermon will be mostly from the second half of verse 17. So as we learned last week, the Word of God is every word that comes from the mouth of God, which words He made known to us through the mouth of His servants, the prophets through whom He spoke, especially His own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and His apostles, and which words of God are now written down for us, so that to say the Word of God is in effect to say the Bible. The Word of God is all of God's commands, such as the Ten Commandments, and our Lord's exposition of them in the Sermon on the Mount, the two great commandments about loving God and loving your neighbor, the Golden Rule, the Great Commission, the ethical instruction in the letters like we've been covering in the second half of Ephesians. The Word of God is also the Gospel, the good news of salvation for sinners in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, the proclaiming of forgiveness of all sin and all sins for sinners who trust themselves to Christ. Today we're going to go on then to see what it is to wield the Word of God, to take the Scriptures, the Bible, as the sword of the Spirit in defense against the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Consider this with me first as considering the essential difference between the sword and the rest of the armor. You know, all the sword and the previously mentioned pieces of armor, all will keep the attack of the enemy from harming the soldier. The other pieces, by one method only, the sword then, by that method and another. The one method shared with the other parts of the armor is this: the soldier puts it between the body and the weapons of the attacking enemy, so that the attack does no harm because the blow does not land on the flesh of the soldier. But the sword accomplishes the same by an additional method. With the sword, the soldier harms the enemy, so that the attack does no harm to him because the attack does not continue. This difference is so apparent that over the centuries in our language, we no longer talk about the sword as part of the armor. You remember back when I was talking to you about the concept of taking up the whole armor, I told you that back in the days of several hundred years ago, in English, what we would call the weapons were considered part of the armor. But this essential difference between such pieces of armor as the sword and the other pieces of armor like the shield and the breastplate has caused in our language that usage to change. We don't even call a sword part of the armor anymore, or a spear part of the armor. But we now call them weapons, and we don't think of them as part of the armor. Now, you see this all the time in the modern police officer. The modern police officer has soft body armor, which he wears under his uniform shirt. It will keep him from suffering harm by stopping a knife thrust or a pistol bullet by someone attacking him. He also has a firearm, a pistol, and it will keep him from suffering harm by wounding his attacker so that the attack stops. Now, that is obviously true of the sword in a soldier's armor, in the soldier's panoply, in the whole armor of a soldier. Is it right to think that that is true also of the Word of God, considered metaphorically as the sword of the Spirit? It is true of the Word of God also. You're familiar with the passage recording how our blessed Lord Jesus withstood temptation by the devil in the wilderness. In the third temptation, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" You shall serve. Then the devil left him. So much is it true of the Word of God that it causes temptation, causes attacks to cease, that the Lord Jesus, in quoting it, even accompanies the quotation with the words, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written," and then quotes the Word of God. There is something similar in what was read from Psalm 119, although it's referring to flesh and blood enemies rather than the devil. When the psalmist is able to write, as Brother Dale quoted, that those who attack me must be gone, I will obey the Word of God. And then James, in chapter 4, tells us something very similar. James writes, James 4, verses 6 through 7, "He gives more grace. Therefore he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.'" There is to be considered, as we contemplate this doctrine, this concept that there is an essential difference between the sword and the rest of the armor, and that essential difference does obtain when thinking literally of the Word of God in use by the Christian to defend against Satan's attacks. But think for a moment, what is actually cut by the sword of the Spirit? It's fun to imagine ourselves wielding the sword of the Spirit to wound demons, or even to wound the devil himself. I think that the enjoyment of imagining ourselves as a strong, victorious soldier is actually a danger to us when learning this doctrine. Because, of course, nothing in this doctrine is intended by the apostle or by the Lord Jesus to puff us up with pride or to give us some idea that, hey, you know, now we're the super cool superhero guy who can, you know, that comes easily to mind and is certainly not what's intended. And so it's fun to imagine that. To imagine, you know, you thrusting with your sword and demons howling and screeching in pain and flying away and, you know, understand, that is just imagination. That may appear in fantasy fiction, whether in book form or in movie form. It may appear in your imagination. It may appear even in Christian or somewhat Christian or Christian-labeled fiction. But you thrusting with your sword, demons screeching and howling and disappearing into the abyss, that is imagination. That's not what the Bible teaches us. That is taking the metaphor and running away with it, as if the metaphor is the only thing the Bible says about this subject, and you can just then expound the metaphor however feels good to your imagination. That makes for good allegory. And in Pilgrim's Progress, indeed there is a scene where Pilgrim has it out with Apollyon, and the thrust of his sword sends Apollyon fleeing. So it makes for good fiction, it makes for good allegory, but it does not really make for careful consideration of the truth by the church. So I want to point to your attention that you taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and wielding it, what you are doing is not essentially wounding the devil or slicing into demons, causing the devil or the demons to have to flee howling in pain. That's not what's going on. That's imagination. So I want to direct your attention in other ways that will be more carefully according to truth. What is really destroyed, what's really damaged, what's really wounded by the Word of God when the Word of God is wielded as a sword? I'll refer to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. Of course, the same Holy Spirit inspiring it, but also the same human author, the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5 will teach us that the sword does not destroy demons or the devil, but instead it destroys lies, which are the wiles or the schemes of the devil. Remember that right in our Ephesians passage, we're told to put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the schemes of the devil, or stand against the wiles of the devil. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. I'll pause there. You can tell he's talking the same language as what we're studying in Ephesians 6, right? I'll start that again. 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds. That's still metaphorical. That's still figurative. Casting down arguments, or in the Old King James, imaginations. Now he's not talking figurative. He's coming out of the metaphor and talking literally, casting down arguments or imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And there, he's flashing in and out of metaphor, bringing every thought. That's not metaphorical. It really is our thoughts that he's talking about. Into captivity, that's kind of a flashback into the metaphor of warfare with spiritual weapons, to the obedience of Christ. And again, that's not metaphorical. Making every thought to be in obedience to Christ. So what's really being cut? What's really being wounded by the sword of the Spirit? It would be those things that are against the knowledge of God, consisting of every thought, which needs to be addressed with weapons, so that it will no longer be against the knowledge of God, but will be captive to the obedience of Christ. So what the sword of the Spirit destroys is not demons or the devil. It destroys lies. It destroys lies in the sense of showing them to be lies. It destroys disguises. A disguise works as a disguise because the observer thinks that it is not a disguise. As soon as the observer is aware that it is a disguise, it no longer is a disguise. Right? The same thing with a lie. A lie has the effect that it has because the person thinking it is not aware that it is a lie. As soon as it is shown to be a lie, the lie then loses its power. So the sword of the Spirit destroys not demons or the devil, but lies by showing them to be lies. This then either affirms your right judgment about that matter, or changes your wrong judgment about that matter. In the case of the Lord Jesus, of course, he didn't have any wrong judgments about any matter. And so the Word of God served to affirm his right judgment about the matter, and sometimes that's the case with us. Often, we have a wrong judgment about a matter because we have believed a lie, and so then there is a changing of our wrong judgment. If you already judge this lie to be false, your judgment is affirmed by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. If you have been judging this lie to be true, your judgment is then changed by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So, it seems to me that in this doctrine, you need to understand the essential difference between how the sword of the Spirit works and how the rest of the armor works. And part of that is understanding what is it that is actually being cut by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It is lies. It is schemes consisting of deceit that are being cut. And then what I just said there about judgments as to what's true and false and therefore what's right and wrong, of course, that's a matter of the conscience. And so you can consider where that sword is being wielded. Now, in the metaphor, and I think this was throwing me off for a good while, in the metaphor, the sword is being wielded out here in front of me, external to me. And that is correct in the metaphor. But when you get to considering carefully what is literally meant, you realize that the sword is being wielded not out there in front of me, but inside of me. It's being wielded in my conscience, which is what I was starting to explain a moment ago with the judgments of what's true and false. I was talking about making judgments as to whether something is truth or lie, and that's a function of your conscience, your faculty for judging something to be right or wrong, true or false, good or evil, of God or of the devil. You have in your mind, of course, thoughts that are untrue, thoughts that are lies. And everything that is untrue has its origin in one place, in the devil. Not everything that's untrue came to you directly from the devil, but that's where it came from ultimately. You have in your mind such thoughts as, God doesn't really choose certain people for salvation. That would be monstrous. You might have that thought present in your mind. Or, I don't really need to obey my parents. You might have that kind of thought in your mind. Now, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, when wielded, does not convince the devil that those are lies. He knows they're lies. He's the one who made them up. It doesn't do anything to demons to change their mind about whether they're going to serve the Lord or not. The change is made in your conscience. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, brought to bear on those schemes of the devil in your mind, shows those thoughts to be what they are. Lies sent your direction as schemes of the devil and his demons. Now, exposing in your mind the falsehood of those thoughts has the effect of tearing down those lies. If they have had in your mind a place as something of a stronghold, maybe as something of a fortress in your conscience, that fortress is torn down by the Word of God showing those lies to be lies, so that in your conscience, your thoughts are made captive to the obedience of Christ. So that's where the sword is really being wielded. It's fine to use the metaphor. In the metaphor, the sword is out here defending you against the schemes of the devil that are incoming. But understand, when you're thinking about this literally, what is actually happening, understand the battleground is inside yourself. So how does this work then to keep the believer from sin? Metaphor of the sword, you can understand how it keeps the soldier from being harmed. He parries, thrusts with the enemy's sword. That's one way it works. He then thrusts against the enemy with his own sword, wounding the enemy soldier so that he ceases his attack. That we understand that with the sword. But what is actually happening literally? How does wielding of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in your conscience, tearing down falsehoods by exposing them as false, how does that serve to keep the believer from succumbing to temptation to sin? You have desires in your flesh. You have urges in your flesh. And how you act on those urges, on those desires, is determined by what you think. The wiles or schemes of the devil that you are defending against are attempts by him to get you thinking that you should satisfy those desires by believing things that are not true, and that you should satisfy those desires by doing things that are not righteous, that are not right. By convincing you that believing such things is true and doing such things is right. When the Word of God is wielded like a sword, it deprives these desires of the flesh of the untrue thoughts necessary for carrying out what you're being tempted to do. I'll say that again, which might or might not help you understand what I mean, but then I'll also give illustration which I think is sure to help. When the Word of God is wielded like a sword, it's wielded against untruth in your conscience, that it has attached itself to the desires of your flesh and is giving you excuse for doing what the flesh desires by believing in things that are not true and doing things that are not righteous. The sword of the Spirit then comes and destroys, cuts, reveals, pulls down, dismantles that lie, so that then this desire that you have does not have the necessary excuse or rationale in your conscience to where you can succumb to the temptation and do it. For illustration, if you have the desire to believe that Jesus died merely to make possible the salvation of every person, and that he has left it up to each human being to decide for himself, and that every human being gets an equal chance to make his own choice, if you have the desire to believe that, which is present in us because of pride. We have the desire to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We don't want ourselves or anyone like us, any human being. We don't want any of us to be in the position where we're not determining our own destiny. That's humiliating. The pride of life does not want that. If you have a desire to believe such a doctrine that Jesus died merely to make possible salvation for every person, and now every person gets the chance to just make his own choice, your flesh needs the thought that that is true in order for the temptation to sin actually to be successful, so that you actually sinfully hold to that in defiance of what's truth. If that thought is exposed by the Word of God as untrue, the desire in your flesh to believe it is deprived of power. Your flesh is then, in effect, mortified, put to death by the sword of the Spirit. A different thought will be substituted. The thought that God, for His own pleasure, in His own will, with no determination by men what they will believe, not God depending on man to decide, and He knows ahead of time, and none of that, but that God will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy, all determined by His own sovereign will, and so that then the Lord Jesus came and died on the cross, not possibly to save, but surely to save all of His elect. That truth will replace the falsehood in your mind. So that then the desire to be puffed up with pride, thinking that the human race determines everything by their own individual choice, that will be deprived of its power to tempt you. And you will find yourself defended against the devil's schemes, the flesh being mortified by the sword of the Spirit. Another illustration. If you have the desire to look lustfully at a woman, your flesh needs the thought that looking lustfully as a woman is not wrong in order for that temptation to sin to have full power. If that thought is exposed by the Word of God as untrue, that desire in your flesh is deprived of much of its power. It is, in effect, mortified or put to death. You have this desire, and there's a thought in your mind. It won't really be wrong for me to do this. Nobody will know, nobody will be harmed, there'll be no actual physical action, it'll be just fine. It's not wrong because I can't foresee any harm coming. It's not wrong because I can't tell how anyone would find out. That thought is a lie from the devil. It's part of the schemes of the devil to tempt you. It's made its way into your thinking. And now it needs, and now that thought which is untrue, when your desire gets that attached, now there is mega force of temptation on you. When the Word of God is wielded like a sword, and you can hear in the words of the Lord Jesus, that the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is actually a matter that goes all the way to the heart. Because when you have looked lustfully on a woman, you have actually committed adultery with her already in your heart. Therefore, the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is a commandment not to look lustfully on a woman. When you have that, the Word of God, swinging as a sword in your conscience, then the falsehood is destroyed, torn down, cut to pieces, and then this desire to to act out sinfully is deprived of much of its force. The truth is substituted. Temptation is resisted, and righteousness is maintained, and the Christian then, instead of falling, stands. Now, I've been trying hard to get that all understood and put into words. I trust that you will be forgiving toward me if I didn't get that out in the best way. I'm certain that what I was saying was essentially right, but I haven't taught through this numerous times and learned this real well. And in my own life, I cannot speak to this from many years of successfully doing just this all the time. And so I've put this to you as someone who is learning it as I'm teaching it, asking the Lord to help me even as I'm trying to teach it and do so. So now, if the sword is really wielded to cut up deceit as schemes of the devil, and it's wielded in the conscience, and it works to keep the believer standing, to keep the believer resisting the devil, by depriving the sin of a lot of its power, because it can't have any accompanying excuse, then how does that work out then? The Bible gives us models for how to do this thing. The best model, of course, is our blessed Lord Jesus in the wilderness. This is recorded Luke 4 and Matthew 4. I'm going to turn to Matthew 4 and look at this for a few moments with you. I mustn't begin to make some sort of full exposition of the Lord Jesus resisting temptation in the wilderness. That's not the work of a few minutes. So I'm only going to point your attention to this to show you that here the Lord Jesus is doing the thing that I just explained, and this is the very best example of it. Matthew chapter 4, and we see the first temptation in verse 3. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And the Lord Jesus answered, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The devil has sent at him an attack consisting of deceit, consisting of untruth. The Lord Jesus has desire to eat bread. The devil wants to tell him something untrue so that he will fulfill that desire in a way that is not righteous. The Lord Jesus quotes to him a command from the book of Deuteronomy, truth from the law of God, displacing the lie that the devil would like to get him to swallow. So then the sword of the Spirit has the effect of cutting up, tearing down this lie, this untruth the devil would like the Lord Jesus to believe. Second temptation, verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." See how sophisticated this scheme is. This scheme actually quotes the word of God in an attempt to get someone to disobey the word of God. No guarantees that the schemes of the devil are simple and transparent, right? They may be somewhat complex, somewhat difficult to discern. a temptation to believe something untrue, something that goes something like this. Promises made in the Bible, you can claim for yourself and apply however you want to, so that you can then do whatever you want to do, counting that the promises of God will save you from whatever harm would naturally come to you if you did that. That sounds like the front page of the CBD catalog. It sounds like the top 10 best-selling Christian devotional books. The Lord Jesus, again, wields the sword of the Spirit in answer. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God," or "you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." To do what the Lord has commanded you, testing to see whether his promises are sure, you're supposed to test the Lord in that sense. But to presume that his promises, given for this or that situation, apply to whatever you want them to apply to, giving yourself excuse to do whatever you want to do, that is to test the Lord in a sinful way, which the Lord Jesus rightly resists. The third temptation, verses 8 and 9, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Understand that to inherit the entire earth is a desire that the Lord Jesus has. To rule and reign over all the kingdoms of the earth, that's something the Lord Jesus wants. The devil wants him to swallow a lie so that he will then go about that in a way that is unrighteous. The Lord Jesus, however, wields the sword of the Spirit, verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The Lord Jesus tears apart the scheme of the devil consisting of a lie the devil would have the Lord Jesus believe. In every case here, the Lord Jesus stood rather than being thrown down or driven away. And after all, he stands. There he stands, right where he was before, unmoved by the attacks of the devil. Now take note that in every case, the Lord Jesus answered the devil with a command of the Lord from his law. Because the Pharisees, the Judaizers, made such a mess of using God's law, the law of God, a lot of times, maybe leaves a bad taste in our mouth. So much of the time in the Bible, the law of God is used by people to subvert the very purposes of God. In hypocrisy, in trying to impose law where it shouldn't be, in making up man-made law. There's so much trouble with law in the Bible that a lot of times the Christian can end up thinking, "I don't want to deal with law. We are not under law, we're under grace, so let's not talk law." But understand, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ wielded the sword of the Spirit, and in this case, all three quotations are from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomos, second law, second issuing of the law. He is quoting law, quoting commands. Some of what the devil said, as I mentioned, was somewhat sophisticated argument that actually quoted from the Bible. But the Lord Jesus just said back to him, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." He didn't enter into sophisticated arguing on every point. He just answered with command. No, the law of God prohibits that. There's the end of that. No, the law of God prohibits that. That was his answer in every case, not from lack of ability on his part to make a more sophisticated defense, right? Was it within the Lord Jesus' capabilities in a longer and more intricate manner to dispel everything that made up the lie that Satan was feeding him? Sure, he could have. But he didn't, which stands as example for us. Simple quotation of God's command, God's law, is suitable wielding of the sword of the Spirit. There's the supreme example, our Lord Jesus. That helps tremendously, but that's not all that the Bible has provided us. Our Lord Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, has provided us not only his example, but also some things not quite as, maybe I could say intimidating. I sometimes see how my Lord Jesus has walked, and I think to myself, wow, that's tremendous, but I could never do like that. And sometimes I'm helped to understand better or more, I didn't say better, by what else he has provided us. And so I'm going to look some in Peter and Paul, because Peter and Paul have given us example also of how this is done, how the Christian takes the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and with it cuts apart the schemes of the devil consisting of lies, depriving the flesh of any rational excuse for doing evil and therefore resisting temptation. I'll refer to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 to 16. Now, you know there is the temptation in Christians at all times to be loose morally. We grasp that there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. We grasp that we're not trying to earn our way to heaven by doing enough good deeds. That salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ by God's grace, not by our works. But that wonderful truth, of course, our sinful flesh tries to make an excuse for careless living morally. The Apostle Peter takes this up. The devil would have us believe that it's okay to continue living in our former lusts. You're Christians, you're all going to heaven, you're all forgiven of your sins, and therefore attention to putting to death the flesh is not really all that important. You can live in your former lust, at least to some degree, and that's just okay. There's a scheme of the devil, consisting of deceit, that he would launch against us, causing us to fall. But Peter teaches us to take up the sword of the Spirit against that. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Now, we know now that what Peter wrote there itself has become the Word of God. I mean, is the Word of God, has become to us the Scriptures, the Bible. But at the time he was teaching the Christians this, what he did was teach us to quote to us the commands of God from his law. That saying, when he says, because it is written, be holy for I am holy, appears in the Old Testament more than one place. One of the places is Leviticus 19:2. where it says, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Okay. And do you realize he's reading from Leviticus? And what would you have just read if you were reading the Bible and came to Leviticus 19:2? You would have just read all about the tabernacle, the priests, all the ceremonial washings, all the sprinkling with blood, all the keeping yourself separate from all the practices of the Gentile nations. You don't eat their foods. You don't go where they go. You don't do what they do. Be holy, for I am holy. The Apostle Peter teaches us, shows us the example. Here's how to wield the sword of the Spirit. When the devil launches an attack against you consisting of deceit to try to give power to the desires of your flesh to tempt you to sin, well, cut that deceit up with this simple command from the Old Testament. Be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, for another example of how Peter teaches us to do this. 1 Peter 4, 8. "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." It's a temptation in Christ's church carefully to hold to orthodoxy. Learn the commandments. Learn the catechism questions and answers. Exclude anyone who sinfully tries to stir up dissension with false doctrine. And then forget your first love. Forget to love Christ and love one another. And the Apostle Peter would teach us here, when you think of all that is true and all that you are commanded and you endeavor to do those things, there is something to have as the overarching theme in all your thoughts about dealing with God and dealing with one another, which is love. When dealing with your fellow church members, there is an overarching theme to be present all the time, love. And then he quotes from the Proverbs, what we know have now enumerated as Proverbs 10:12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." And so the devil would have you swallow a falsehood that when you're giving careful attention to what the Bible says, you needn't keep love first and foremost and over all. The Apostle Peter teaches us to wield the sword of the Spirit, cutting apart such deceit, depriving our flesh of its excuse, so as to mortify sin in the flesh by a simple quotation of a proverb. Love covers a multitude of sins. I'll switch to Paul now. There are numerous examples, and I've taken both examples I'm going to mention from Ephesians, since that's where we're studying. I'll refer to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Of course, in our former life, we may have believed lies, told lies. Lies were an expedient we used numerous times. Whenever it was more convenient to lie than to accept or face or tell the truth, we would believe a lie or tell a lie. And then the devil will come to us even after we're disciples, we've become disciples of Jesus Christ, and will come telling you something like this. Isn't this ironic? He'll tell you it's okay to lie. He'll tell you that lying isn't wrong, that lying is fine, as long as you keep it covered, nobody knows about it, as long as you can foresee it won't harm anybody, then it's just okay to lie. Isn't that funny? He'll lie to you about lying. And being the father of lies, that, you know, that's just perfect for what he does. And what the Apostle Paul would teach us to do is to quote the scriptures, to wield the sword of the Spirit against such a scheme of the devil consisting of deceit. It's interesting, the quotation is apparently from Zechariah. Zechariah 8:16. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. How about that? The Minor Prophets, one of the little Z books, the apostle teaches us to quote from there. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, which is more familiar, easy to remember, and I've used an example so many times you probably just knew I was going to tell you this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. You could take note of a number of things from there, but I better not start now on a full exposition of that commandment, right? So I'll just mention just quickly a thing or two. Notice that there is a falsehood that the devil would have you believe, that you needn't obey your parents. Likewise, of course, that you needn't submit to authority in its several forms, but here, that you needn't obey your parents. And he will fill that in with whatever reasons seems best to him to try to convince you. That is actually false. It's a scheme of the devil to try to get you to sin, causing you to fall from the blessed position that you are in. As an individual, as a church. And the apostle teaches us, just remember your Ten Commandments and say the Ten Commandments to yourself and to others. Honor your father and your mother. And it's perfectly fair to attach any promises that the Bible has with that. I'm going to honor my father and mother. I'm going to do it because it's right. But there's nothing at all wrong with doing it also because the Lord promises blessing on those who obey. I'm thinking that this is going to go so much better for me if I do not obey my parents. But I'm going to obey them because the Bible says to, trusting that things will actually go better for me when I do, and the Lord will see it. He's quoting there from not probably Exodus chapter 20, where it's worded a little differently. Probably from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Please take note that the Lord Jesus quoted all three times from the law books, Deuteronomy in particular. I've shown you an example of Peter quoting from the law books, the book of Leviticus, and quoting from one of the Proverbs. I've shown you an example of the Apostle Paul teaching us to quote from Zechariah, one of the minor prophets, and another example where the Apostle Paul also quotes from the law books, Deuteronomy in particular. So, all the words that come from the mouth of God, the entire scriptures, the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, all the parts, the commands, the accompanying promises, whether found in the law books or the wisdom literature or the prophets, and then, of course, including the whole New Testament scriptures. My dear friends, I'm putting this to you, trying to avoid flashy, appealing exposition of the metaphor. Instead, try to get this down with you to the nitty-gritty. I want you to think that about that essential difference between the sword and the rest of the armor. The sword something that deflects blows, yes, but the sword that can stop the attacking. And to think what it is that's actually cut by the sword of the Spirit. I don't think it's helpful to envision yourself swinging your sword at demons. What's actually cut is lies, deceptions. And understand where this needs to be wielded. It doesn't need to be wielded out there somewhere external to yourself. This cutting needs to be done in you, inside your conscience. And conceive of how this works. You're to mortify the flesh. You're to mortify sin in your members. How is that done? Largely by depriving your desires with any sort of accompanying ideas, concepts, statements that are untrue. So that then if every desire of your flesh is accompanied only by God's law, by the truth of the Scripture, then those desires will be largely deprived of their power to tempt you. And I've shown you these examples here of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ perfectly standing against, resisting the devil at every temptation in the wilderness. Also examples from his apostles Peter and Paul, quoting from every part of the Bible. So now take the word of God as your sword. And if you're used to taking the word of man as your sword, then throw it down in disgust and take up the word of God. Isn't it true that what we're used to high degree is taking what we've heard other people say and then using what we've heard other people say, what we've heard the world say, comparing that with the thoughts in our mind, instead of comparing the thoughts in our mind with what God says? Compare the thoughts in your mind with what the sword of man says, and you might not do any cutting. You might think, oh, well, I'm thinking just fine. I'll go ahead and do what I was going to do. I'll go ahead and believe what I was going to believe. Put down the word of man as a sword. Take up the word of God as a sword. To do that, you've got to know what it says. I think it's been demonstrated sufficiently that you don't have to know every word of every page of the Bible and everything that it all means in all of its implications to be able to say, no, the Bible says worship the Lord only. But no, the Bible says honor your father and your mother. No, if you make sure that you and your family know the Ten Commandments and the Lord's two great commandments of love and the golden rule, you've gone a long way toward knowing the Word of God well enough to wield it as a sword. But then, of course, you don't want to be satisfied with some small measure of knowing the Word of God when it's so important that it is, in effect, your sword in battle. So you must know what it says, learning for yourself and teaching your children the rudiments and then more and more all that the Word of God contains. Remember that the Lord Jesus himself, the Bible says, grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. He grew in wisdom. As he grew, he studied and learned more and more of the Word of God. To where, when the time came, he was fully able to wield the sword against the temptations of the devil. And you must rightly understand what it means. Of course, this is important. You can know the scriptures as to what the words say. And if someone has taught it to you with basically explanation that undoes what it says, then you won't be wielding the sword as the word of God. You'll be wielding, in effect, a decorative sword. You'll be wielding a sword made of cast zinc rather than a sword made of hammer-forged steel. You understand, it's very easy for someone to read, "Husbands, love your wives," and then just expound that to others or to himself, as, you know, bring her flowers and tell her I love you and, you know, whatever, which is nothing wrong with those things. But you've got to understand that rightly before, in response to temptation from the devil, you can say, no, the Bible says love your wives, and have that mean what it's supposed to mean and dispel the lies it's supposed to dispel. You know, likewise, wives, you know, you can observe that the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands, and you can have that preached to you or preach it to yourself as, wives, don't submit to your husbands. You know, you can just have ideas in your mind that completely undo what's taught. I mentioned those two things as particularly personal and pertinent, but you could mention anything that the Bible commands. If your consideration of it under someone's teaching or in your own imagination has caused you to hear the Word of God and essentially interpret it in such a way that undoes what it means, then you're not going to be wielding the sword of the Spirit when you go to wield something. You'll be basically back to wielding the sword of man, and it will not be effective to stop the temptations from the devil. You have to rightly understand what it means, but I don't want to overdo it saying that, because it's not that someone with an elementary understanding of the Word of God can't wield it. A person with an elementary understanding, as I mentioned a moment ago, can still say, you know, no, that's wrong. The Bible says that you're not to do that. And let me put this to you also. Understanding that metaphorically the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit to be wielded by the Christian as a soldier, and understanding and analyzing what's meant by that literally, that in order not to sin, to stop the temptations of the devil and his demons, you've got to address those temptations with the truth of the Word of God. Understanding that, you must take seriously your opportunities for training in use of that weapon. You have opportunities to hear the Bible read and expounded and taught to you. Possibly your parents read it to you at home, or you're told to read it at home. The church has scheduled opportunities where Bible study classes are taught by the elders and sometimes others. You have probably a Bible printed copy or 12 copies of the Bible yourself, and likely have been taught to read. With the wonders of modern technology, you have an audio player in your car and in your home. And in these various ways, you have opportunities to undergo the training in the use of the sword. I would say, of course, especially on the Lord's Day, when the Lord has ordained time for the church to meet and has given the church one another, has given the church teachers, pastors and teachers, especially then, take seriously your opportunities to be trained in the use of the word. The sermons given here do not excite the flesh and don't have any juggling or colored lights along with them. However, the weapons training in the use of the sword is the training that the Lord has instituted, that he has called for. It's called for it to be done and called for you to attend upon it. Take that seriously as a matter of life and death, as a matter of standing or falling. In conclusion, I'll read you one short paragraph from one of the old commentators, and I'll say one more thing to you from my own heart. Here is an excellent sentence from Albert Barnes. "A single text of Scripture is better to meet a temptation than all the philosophy which the world contains. The tempter himself can reason, and reason plausibly, too. But he cannot resist a direct and positive command of the Almighty. I found that statement so helpful, I thought it would be good to read it to you. And now I want to try to say something to you. You know, I'm not one to just get all, you know, teary-eyed and, you know, wipe my forehead with my handkerchief and storm around or whatever. I'm not one to give all kinds of signs of, you know, emotion toward you. So I have to try to put this to you. Please understand that, you know, even though it's my demeanor not to get all excited like that when speaking to you, with the care that the Lord has put in me for you, I care about your souls, I care about yourself, I care about your family. Of course, your church elders care about this church that we've been given the oversight of. It grieves me when I see myself sinning, grieves me when I see the members of my family sinning, grieves me when I see you all sinning. And what I've been putting to you here from the scriptures, I just want to tell you, I have seen myself and you taking blow after blow from the enemy for lack of using the sword. Now, we have the shield of faith so that those blows have not necessarily been fatal. You have not necessarily been entirely cast down or entirely run off from your blessed position by those blows falling upon you, because the rest of the armor is also excellent. And blows landed upon that armor do not strike down the Christian utterly. But from the metaphor, I look and I see in myself and in you, time after time, where the attacks of the enemy land on you and are absorbed by that armor so that you're not destroyed, but nonetheless are landed with heavy weight from lack of using the sword. And so I want to cry to you, use the sword in your conscience. Make those blows to be parried by your sword rather than landing heavily on your shield and on your breastplate. And cause those blows to cease being landed upon you by use of the sword in your conscience. So many of you have been hurt, have had these blows landed upon you by lack of using the sword in your conscience as to all matters of sexual impurity. Use the sword in your conscience that those blows not fall heavily upon your armor, but instead that kind of blow cease to fall on you. So many of you have been hurt so much by lack of care, lack of loving care for those under you, or lack of submission to those over you. Not that you've been destroyed by it. The Lord has provided you with armor, and you stand there taking the blows, not in your naked flesh, but in that armor. But that's not the way to prevail in battle. The way to prevail in battle is having received such painful blows that glance off your helmet, then reply with the sword, tearing down the deceit that enables those schemes of the devil to come at you, so that in that area, for a time, there will not be such strong temptation, having been vanquished by the sword. Not that the attacks will not resume and will not come from a different quarter, but it's painful for us to watch each other continuing in that. Matters of fleshly indulgence in all kinds of different ways. And so, my dear ones, I try to say this to you from the heart and of course have the same concerns for myself. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and which is, a vital and unique part of the whole armor of God. And in the strength, the mighty power of the Lord, wield it to cast down untruth, that is the schemes of the devil, so as to mortify the flesh and stand resisting the devil's temptations. Okay, let's take this to the Lord in prayer.